Well, we'll go ahead and invite our children to be dismissed to children's worship now. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's so much for us to see in this book, and we're not even going to begin to plumb the depths of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. This morning we continue our series on Behold Your God, and our emphasis this morning is simply this. And if you can grasp no other truth than this in your life about who God is, know that God is holy. Absolutely holy. You know, holiness is actually a very appropriate word, a descriptor of who God is. Because the word holy means to be separate, to be set apart. To be, maybe another synonym we could use is unique or different, just very, very utterly, infinitely different. And so we could use the word holy as an adjective for almost any other characteristic of who God is. We've talked about God's love. It is a holy love, a completely distinct, set apart, different from any other kind of love. When we speak of God's power, we speak of it as a holy power, a distinct and utterly good and different kind of power. Anything we might say about God, it is holy love, holy power, holy wisdom, because He is different from anything else in creation. And I guess the question that needs to be sitting in our minds this morning as we think about our text is, do I know God who is holy? Not the God that is small and insignificant in the world around us, in society around us, but the God of Scripture who is magnificent and who is great and who is holy. Do I know God who is holy? Now, how might we know that? I mean, that's going to be an important question as we look at the text. I suppose it's kind of like this. Let me try to illustrate it. Suppose you had never, it's going to be hard to imagine, but suppose you have never heard of chocolate before. Chocolate, right? You don't know what it is, and so I'm telling you, no, you're really going to like this. This is a sweet, wonderful piece of God's goodness in this world, right? But you know, you kind of look back at me and you're like, I don't know, what is it? Kind of give me some information about it. And so I begin to describe it to you and I tell you, well, chocolate comes from a bean, a cocoa bean originally. And you look at me and you're like, man, we grow all kinds of beans where I come from. And I don't know any kind of bean that we grow out in our garden that I would label as sweet goodness of God's bountiful provision. You know, I don't know if I describe it that way. And when you tell me it's sweet and it's wonderful and it's good, I just don't think I'm going to like chocolate if it's just a bean. My response would be, oh no, forget about all the facts for just a moment. What you really need to do is you need to experience chocolate. And then you'll know what I say is true. Then you will change your mind. You see, the reality is, if we just talk about chocolate as, you know, coming from a bean, that head knowledge really doesn't do a whole lot for us, does it? I mean, beans don't really, did anybody buy their wife beans for Valentine's Day? If you did, we need to talk after the service. I don't think you did, right? Chocolate. If you just have head knowledge about chocolate, that's not what people want. That's not what they need. But if you taste and experience it, then you understand what chocolate is. Then you understand the goodness and the sweetness and why it is so popular. And people want it, it seems like, all the time. Well, it seems like a lot of people have a similar problem with the holiness of God. They know about the holiness of God. They've got some facts in their head. They know that He is holy. They've got that information in their head. But if we will grasp and experience the holiness of God, like seeing holiness, how it works out in our lives, well, church, listen, that is the difference between a bean and chocolate. It's worlds apart, is it not? Head knowledge of God's holiness will never be sufficient. It will never compel us to be people of worship. It's the difference between a bean and chocolate. Church, we desperately need this morning. We need a new, sometimes perhaps a new experience or a renewed experience of God's holiness. Because if we'll grasp the holiness of God, even just a little bit, it will affect us. It will transform us. It will make us completely different people. Just like it did for Isaiah. All it took was one encounter, experience with the utter holiness of God, and he can't be the same person any longer. So look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll see this experience. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah writes this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is Isaiah, "and I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let's pray. Father, may we be so bold this morning to ask for an Isaiah experience of you. Father, it may not be a vision of heaven, but it might it be a vision in our hearts. Might it be an experience in our lives that overwhelms us with the absolute holiness and greatness and majesty of who you are, so that we might be transformed people just like Isaiah was. We commit our time in the Word to you this morning, that you would teach us and grow us and transform us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's a little bit interesting the way Isaiah sort of begins this vision. And we might think it's just a random bit of information that he says, all this took place in the year that King Uzziah died. All this took place in the year that this king, this really, we don't know a ton about him, but the year that King Uzziah died. Why is that? Is it a bit of random information? I would submit to you this morning that it's absolutely not random. It's actually a contrast. Contrasting what happens with Isaiah to the life of King Uzziah. You see, King Uzziah was what we might call an arrogant king. And he disdained, he had a disregard for the holiness of who God is and what he has said. Let me show it to you in 2 Chronicles 26, 16. Here's what the word says. "But when he," this is Uzziah, "when King Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Now, You don't have to know a whole lot about the sacrificial system and the priesthood of Israel to know that kings do not have the right, they do not have the God-given authority to enter into the temple and do what God had given to the priests to do. This was presumptuous, it was arrogant, it was the epitome of pride for him to go into the temple and say, I am the man. I'm going to do what I want to. Forget what God has said. Forget his holiness. So the priests, they actually all run in there. I don't know how many of them did, but they all run into the temple and they hold him back and they're like, you can't do this. This isn't done. This isn't the way things are done. It's not the way God has said to do it. And in his pride, he refused to give in. And God struck him immediately with leprosy. And he kept that leprosy for several years until the day he died. Lived as a hermit, lived as a recluse for the rest of his days because he would not submit to the holiness of God. Church, what we see right there in that example is disregarding God's holiness. It is destructive in our lives. And it will ultimately be destructive for us in eternity. However, if we will behold the holiness of God, it does not lead to destruction. It leads to a Godward life. It leads to a transformed life, just like we see in Isaiah. This great contrast, King Uzziah on one hand, and Isaiah, the transformed prophet of God, on the other hand. And so I want us to consider some aspects of God's holiness that we see in this passage. And the first thing I want you to notice is that God's holiness merits our worship. If we see his holiness, it will merit our worship. Here in the text, Isaiah speaks of a vision he had. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And you know what? We don't get a whole lot more than that. In all of the examples in Scripture where somebody has a vision of God on his throne, they don't give us, like, the guy had blonde hair and blue eyes, and he had kind of a pointy nose. No, we don't get descriptions like that. God is spirit. And Isaiah couldn't give us any more than that. All he sees is the glory of God. And what we're told is that this glory filled the temple. His presence filled the temple. Then we're introduced to these heavenly beings called seraphim. And they model for us what an appropriate response to holiness looks like. And they do a couple things that model for us an appropriate response. The first thing we see is they humble themselves before God. Now, the reason I say that is because in the description of these seraphim, we're told they have six wings. Now, it's a pretty amazing creature. I don't know, I've never seen anything like it. But we're told with these six wings, with two of them, they cover their feet. Now, if you remember, when Moses was in the presence of God, God said, hey, take off your shoes. This is holy ground, right? And these seraphim are covering their feet. They're in the presence of God. This is a holy place. Cover your feet. And then with two more wings, they cover their face. God said, no one shall see my face and live. There's something about the holiness of the very face of God that we can't take in as finite people. The seraphim models for us a humble heart. He covers his face. He covers his feet. And then the second thing he models is he calls out in worship, or they call out in worship. Verse 3 shows us what that looks like. In verse 3, we see that they call out to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, the seraphim know God. They know God better than we do, and they sense the weighty reality of who he is. And so they call him holy, holy, holy. the three times holy God. And in the Hebrew language, that's a way of using a superlative, like we use EST at the end of a word. Highest, greatest. What they're saying is, God is the holiest of holy. He is the most magnificent of magnificent. Do you think maybe, just maybe, this glimpse of worship in heaven impacted Isaiah? Do you think it just wrecked him to his core to think about God as holy? And I don't think we have to really wonder, because the word holy God is not used a ton throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah uses holy God of Israel or holy God of Jacob 26 times in his book, far beyond the usage of any other Old Testament author. He had an experience, and he beheld a God who is holy, and he couldn't get it out of his mind. He couldn't shake it. It changed who he was. These seraphim, they sing out in worship, and we're told that as they sing out in worship, if you look at verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook. Now, I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't out here for the entire time of our praises. We were singing in worship to God. But did the foundations of this building shake in our singing this morning? Maybe not. Maybe not. But did the foundations of your soul shake this morning when you realized you were worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, the God of all gods, holy God? Did the very foundation of your soul shake in the presence of God? It's what happened in his vision. The seraphim show us an appropriate response to holiness, and that is worship. And again, worship is not simply that thing we do when we come together on Sunday morning and gather as a body. When we understand that God is holy, it causes us to be a people of worship day in and day out. When things aren't going well at work, we're still a people of worship. When school is getting really difficult and we don't like math any longer, we can be a people of worship. I get you. I feel you guys. I know what you're talking about. I hit the subject, didn't I? Math, that's it. Ruins people's lives. And yet we can still be people of worship because God is holy and math is not. Amen? Amen. When we realize that we're in the presence of God, it changes everything about us. But listen, God's holiness does more than make us a people of worship. Notice with me, secondly, that God's holiness magnifies our sinfulness. God's holiness magnifies our sinfulness. And I would say before we can become a people of worship, before we truly find ourselves worshiping God, we need to be experiencing the very reality of what Isaiah experienced, and that is, woe is me, I'm a sinner. It exposes, it magnifies our sinfulness. And I don't know exactly how this works, but in the text we notice that after this experience this vision that Isaiah has, it says at the end of verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. And maybe this was God's design, it was his intention, but you almost visualize what's happening here. He's had this vision of God on his throne, and now this smoke has filled the temple, and it's almost like Isaiah steps back a little bit, and he becomes a little bit self-reflective now. The vision has sort of closed out. He's self-reflective, and not only is he self-reflective, but this thought begins to fill his mind, and then he can't hold it in any longer, and it just comes flowing out of his mouth, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, why do you say that, Isaiah? He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He speaks for himself. He speaks for the people of Israel. Because it really doesn't matter how good or how righteous they think they are. Isaiah's experience of the holiness of God puts everybody on an even playing field. And Isaiah understands that from the greatest of us to the least of us, woe is us. We are lost. We are an unclean people. The holiness of God reveals the truth of our sinfulness. It exposes what has been there all along. As I was thinking about this concept, just letting it sink into my mind this week, I was reminded of a novel, an Oscar Wilde novel called The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if anybody's ever read it or seen anything about it, but in this particular novel, you have this young, good-looking man named Dorian Gray, obviously. And over the course of this novel, Dorian becomes increasingly wicked, increasingly corrupt. There's some influences in his life that corrupt him. But early on in the book, somebody gives him a painting of himself. It's a pretty good painting, and he kind of falls in love with it. He adores it, and he wishes to stay just like that image in the painting. And he actually wishes to trade his soul in order to stay beautiful like that painting. And so that all of the bad stuff, all of the wickedness would go to the painting, and he would just forever stay young and beautiful and wonderful. Well, this is exactly what happens in the book. And his wickedness, as I say, it increases, and all the hideousness of that sin, it goes to the painting. It's just incredibly hideous painting. And at a certain point near the end of the novel, it becomes too much for him to bear. And he wants to destroy it. And so he takes a knife and he goes to destroy the painting. And then we're told there was a thud. And as the people rush in, they find Dorian Gray dead on the floor with a knife in his heart. You see, Dorian Gray thought that image was the problem, but he was fine. What he didn't understand was that image that he saw, that hideous image in the painting, was really him. It was really him. You see, when we grasp the truth of who we are, when we're able to understand that we're truly sinners, that we truly need grace, it's only then that we can reach out and take hold of what Christ has done for us. We'll no longer hide behind false realities of some image that we think we truly are. When Scripture says apart from Christ, we're that hideous, sinful creature that's desperate for God's grace. You want to know how to determine if you truly grasp God's holiness? This will be an easy one. How do you know if you really grasp God's holiness? It's simply this. You sense the weight of your own sinfulness. You understand that apart from God's grace through Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope. Woe is me. I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. You glimpse God's holiness, you're going to see sinfulness in ourselves. And you see, the real problem is, if we could sit here today and tell ourselves that our sin is not that bad, and maybe there's someone here today who would make that argument. No, you don't. I'm a pretty good person. This is what people say. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as you say. Do you ever sin? Well, yeah, but everybody does. I slip up, but I'm not as bad as you say I am, or as Scripture says that I am. And what I would say to you this morning is, if your sin isn't really that bad, then God isn't really that holy, and Christ just wasn't really that necessary. And now you've lost the gospel, and there's no hope. Seeing God's holiness, it reveals our sinfulness so that we can be restored, so that we can be redeemed. Notice with me, thirdly, God's holiness manages our restoration. You know, several years ago, I was traveling. I'd just been in the country a year in China, and we were traveling through the countryside, and I'd brought in a team from America, from my home church at the time, and we were traveling throughout the countryside. And we went into this village that I'd never been to before, and we ran into this family that was very receptive, an older family, very receptive to us, and they said, why don't you all come back to our home? We'd love to feed you. And I'm like, oh man, this is an opportunity. I've been waiting for this opportunity. People from my home church are here. I'm just going to show them that their money's well invested in me, right? You'll see by the end of the story that's not true. But, or I don't know. We'll see. But we get up into the home of these people, and it seems like half the village follows us into this home. That's just how they do it. They don't need an invitation. There's like 30, 40 people all around this living room. There are people standing in the doorway, and I start trying to communicate the gospel with these people. You know what I figured out pretty quickly? For most of those people in the room, they couldn't understand a word of what I was saying. Like I said, I'd only been in the country for a year. My Mandarin wasn't that great, but I didn't speak their dialect either. And the more I try to communicate, the more hopeless I realize the situation is. If the gospel is going to be communicated, someone else is going to have to do it. And it turns out that there was a solution standing right in front of me if I could just, you know, move my pride out of the way. You see, I had a traveling partner. Went on a lot of trips, and we were with a group of people. Her name was Claire. She happened to speak this dialect, or at least a very, very close neighboring dialect. She was from that general area. And I finally stepped aside and let her do what she could do and what I could not do. And she was able to communicate the gospel. There were three young people who got saved in that home that particular day. You see, I discovered some things about myself. I discovered some truths in that moment. I discovered that in my deficiency, my only hope was for someone to step up and do what I couldn't do. My only hope for communicating the gospel that day was that she steps up, I step down, and she does what I simply cannot do. And listen, this is the only hope for Isaiah as well. He needs someone to step up and do what he cannot do. He has to take a step back and let God do what only God can do in his life. This is what we see in verse 5. Now, he doesn't see his own sin and then determine, you know what? That's not too bad. It's not that bad. I think God might overlook that. You know, when I weigh it in the big picture of things and consider, maybe he's thinking about King Uzziah. He already mentioned him. Up against King Uzziah, I'm not doing too bad. No, that's not what Isaiah does. He sees himself and he sees Israel as a hopeless people. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't make promises to God that I'm going to try harder. Or I'm going to try to have my good outweigh my bad. Folks, that's a recipe for disaster. Isaiah needs God to intervene because that's all that can be done in that moment. He needs God to do what only God can do. Verses 6 and 7, we notice that one of the seraphim, he takes a piece of burning coal from the altar of sacrifice. And notice what he says. This is amazing because all Isaiah does is realize his sin and confesses his sin. One of the seraphim touches his mouth and he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's done. What did Isaiah do? Nothing. It's what God did. It's what God did in him. Only a sacrifice can help Isaiah at this moment. In church, this is the reality for every single one of us. When we realize that we're sinful people in need of restoration, in need of redemption, we come to the same conclusion. Only a sacrifice will do. And all sacrifices have only ever pointed to one sacrifice. And that's to the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross 2,000 years ago on behalf of Isaiah and on behalf of you and me. Only a sacrifice will do. We're no different than Isaiah. We're no different than Israel. We need God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is atone for our sin. Salvation has only ever been a work of God through Christ in us. So God's holiness here not only reveals our sin, but the holiness of God makes the way of restoration a reality in our lives. But notice with me, fourthly, that the story doesn't end there. God's holiness mobilizes our ministry. Now, this is all connected, and don't miss it, because in my Bible, verse 7 is separated from verse 8. There's like a new heading and everything, and we would be tempted to read verses 1 through 7 and then stop as if that's it. We'll just quit there. I've been redeemed, I've been made right, I've been saved, and now I can just stop. Everything is good, but don't miss verse 8. It is stemming from Isaiah's experience of God's holiness. And so now God asks here in this verse, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now make no mistake, back in verse 1, Isaiah's not ready. He can't respond to that question. He's not there. He needed some things to happen. He needed God to intervene. He needed to see his sin. He needed to be restored. And then when God asked, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then Isaiah is able to respond, here am I, send me. It's only then. And you know, notice something here. Isaiah does not have to be begged. He does not have to be coerced. He does not have to be manipulated in any way to go. It is the desire of his heart. He has beheld the holiness of God and what God has done in his life. And he says, it's got to be me. What else would I give my life to? How else could I spend my years? Here am I. Send me. What else would I do? Mobilize me for ministry. Church, we need to know this morning. We need this reminder this morning that our salvation, that our forgiveness, our redemption is not merely an end in itself. Let's never stop at verse 7. Let's never stop at, I'm saved, hallelujah, goodbye, I'm done. That's not what God intends. You see, the reality here is that our salvation is also a means to being mobilized for ministry. And we would have a hard time, let me strike that, we would have an impossible time reconciling in Scripture, in the Holy Word of God, any concept of grasping God's holiness, seeing our own sinfulness and being redeemed by God with any concept of then sitting on my hands and not being mobilized for ministry. You cannot find it in Scripture. It is not there. The example is not there. The implication is not there. It's just not what God saves us to. He wants us to behold Him so that we might worship Him. And when we see the example of Jesus in Scripture, we're showed a different way. Scripture, let me give you a couple of verses that help us understand what this mobilization for ministry looks like. If you want to know what, like in a nutshell, what the purpose of the church is, go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 says, you know, God gave certain leaders in the church, but what did He give them for? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. What did God save you to? To be equipped for the work of ministry. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we are ambassadors of what? Of our own salvation? No. Ambassadors of reconciliation on Christ's behalf. And Jesus showed us the way, because with Jesus, the model of ministry was always words with works. Speaking the gospel with living the gospel. Speaking ministry, doing ministry. Folks, let's not look for a loophole. Don't look for a loophole in the gospel. Don't look for a loophole in ministry. Every single one of us are called to action. If our God is infinitely holy, then we're called to be an infinitely holy people as well. We saw that in 1 Peter just a little while ago. Let me ask this question. How do you know you are becoming holy? It becomes pretty simple at this point. You'll know them by their fruit. Are you being mobilized for ministry? How do you know you're becoming holy? I didn't say, are you saved or not? I'll let God be the judge of that. But if you want good assurance, if you want real confidence that God is working in your life and He saved you and He's doing things in your life, how do you know you're becoming holy? Your fruit will show it. You'll be mobilized. You'll be serving. Church, God would have us behold His holiness this morning, because it's only by beholding His holiness that we'll ever come to see ourselves as sinners in need of grace. It's only by beholding His holiness that we'll be compelled to worship and be mobilized for ministry. It's only by beholding God's holiness that we'll ever be able to sing songs like, "Wherever He leads, I'll go," and truly mean it. To be able to write a blank check with our life, not put caveats on what we will or won't do, how we will serve and how we won't serve. You notice what I notice in this passage, the way it ends, where we left it off today, is God says, "Who will go for us?" And He didn't even tell him where he was going. He didn't even tell him what he was doing. How hard it would be, how easy it would be, how comfortable or how uncomfortable it would be. He just said, someone's got to go. And Isaiah said, I'm a transformed person. I'd gladly go. I'd gladly go. This is the difference between experiencing God's holiness and simply having some head knowledge of who God is. We're going to sing that song I just mentioned a moment ago. Wherever He leads, I'll go. And my prayer this morning is that as we sing that we would ask the Lord to help us behold His holiness, maybe for the first time, maybe as a renewed time this morning, and that we would open up our lives and truly be able to sing and mean it, wherever He leads, I'll go. It may be leading us to follow the example we saw this morning with Barbara in baptism, because you've committed your life to Jesus in salvation for the very first time. It may mean you just have to get real with yourself and say, I don't know. There's no fruit coming out of my life. I need to be saved. That might be your step. That might be your course of action this morning. But for all of us, it's going to be asking the tough questions based on especially verse 8. Can we answer the way Isaiah answered? Here am I. Send me. Why not me? Why wouldn't I want it to be me if I've glimpsed His holiness? Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we're confronted by Your Word, we are undoubtedly challenged, maybe convicted a little bit. But Father, I hope that we are committed. Committed to experiencing You, maybe in a way we've never done before. Committed to letting that experience wreck our lives to the point that we will write that blank check just like Isaiah did. Here am I. Send me. Why not me? Putting no caveats on what You might do in and through us. And Father, as we have this time of singing and an invitation and just really doing business with You, we pray that Your Spirit would work mightily and powerfully in our midst, because we need You to do in our lives what only You can do, God. So we give You praise for it in advance, in Jesus' name.